Begin with the first six verses tonight, Psalm 139, and we'll read the verses alternately, responsively. I'll read the superscription in verse number 1, if you would please pick up alternately verse number 2. Psalm 139, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest me and my lying down, thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Heavenly Father, help us tonight to see you as you are, and to see your love and your care for us, and rejoice in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I had to make a trip out of the auditorium during the last hymn because I looked at my Bible and had my Revelation notes. I thought I had picked up my Psalm notes, and I picked up my Revelation notes again, and Revelation's wonderful, but I don't want that on Wednesday night, so we're going to go to the Psalms tonight. Psalm 139 is a beautiful, beautiful psalm. I like to title this psalm, The One Who Knows You Best and Loves You Most. Isn't it pretty amazing that the one who knows you best would love you most? I mean, I don't know about you, but the more you know me, the harder it is to love me. But the one who knows me best loves me most, and that's the Lord. There are three words that will not be completely unfamiliar words to you. They're theological terms that we'll use to outline tonight. You've already seen them there in your outline. They're not blanks, but the word omniscience, the word omnipresence, the word omnipotence are partial descriptions of our God. And that really defines what this psalm is all about. But we'll also see that in his omniscience, in his omnipresence, in his omnipotence, he relates to us. And so we can see his care for us and his interest in us in spite of all of these wonderful, these omni things that he is, he still relates to us and he cares about us, and that's a blessing. In these first six verses, I want you to see his omniscience. This means that God is all-knowing. He knows everything. There's nothing that escapes his knowledge. Now, you may find some places in Scripture where it talks, for instance, about Jesus increasing in wisdom and stature. That is, Jesus suppressed the privileges of his deity. He did not cease to become God, but he suppressed the privileges associated with deity. And there were certain things that he learned by experience, though as the eternal God, he had known them all along. You look in the Old Testament, for instance, and you find in Genesis 22, when God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, and he was willing to go through with that. Then, of course, it was never God's plan to receive human sacrifice. So seeing Abraham's willingness to obey when he did not understand, God stopped him and provided a different sacrifice. But near the end of that passage in chapter 22, God said, "Now I know that you trust me and that you'll obey me." Well, didn't he know that intellectually beforehand? Of course, he's God. He knows everything. But this was something that had been, that he came to know by proof or by experience. In the scientific world, you would have your hypotheses and your theories, and then those things that had been established as fact. And if someone has a hypothesis and through testing, they find evidence and they promote it as a theory, but eventually they come to the point where they think it's proven as fact, the person who originated that hypothesis could say, "I've known it all along." But once he had proven, he put the theory, the test, put it to a test, he knew it in a different way. It's not that he knew it necessarily, knew it better. His hypothesis could have been completely right from the beginning. My point with that, I hope you follow what I'm saying on this. When God said to Abraham, "Now I know," that is, God proved through the experience of Abraham what in his eternal knowledge he had always known, but now it had been tested and it had been proven. And so it was more of an experiential knowledge. But God is all-knowing. There is nothing that he does not know. He knows the sin that you committed yesterday and the sin that you will commit tomorrow. He knows what you're going to experience tomorrow. He knows, if you have already purchased your headstone and put the date that you were born, and then you have a dash, he knows the other date that's going to be chiseled into that stone. He knows the very hour, the very minute. And that might be something that is uncomfortable for you to think about, but if you learn of God in the Scripture, it's actually something very wonderful. He knows that. Nothing can take me before he knows it's my time. Now, that doesn't mean I live foolishly, but I can rest in that. Know that God knows everything. Let's look at four things regarding his omniscience. First of all, we see in this psalm, letter A, he is interested in my ordinary activities. He is interested in my ordinary activities. We see this in the first two verses. Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. He says that, we see the word search there. In other words, he thoroughly examines and he investigates. That's the implication of the word search. He's known me. His examination leads to a perfect and complete knowledge of who we are. We cannot hide our character flaws from him. And then notice it says that he knows my downsitting and mine uprising. Now I want you to think about it for a minute. How many times did you sit down and get up today? You think he could calculate that? Some of you say, you might be saying, yes, because at my age I don't get up and down too much. I don't know, but there's no way I could begin to I'm not sure I even got up and down that many times today, but there's no way I could calculate how many times I did it. There's no way I could remember that. But God knows, he took notice of every one of them. That's how intimately involved he is with your life and how interested he is in the details, even the details that you consider mundane details. Every time you said, oh, my knees, or oh, my hips, for those of you who are aging. If you're living, you're aging, all right? But he knows every time you got up and you sat down, he knows that. His keen awareness of my activities extends far beyond the extraordinary events of our lives. You may not remember how many times you sat down and stood up today, but God does. He watched you carefully all day long. Go to Matthew chapter 10 with me. Don't lose your place in Psalm 139. Matthew 10, verse 29. Christ with his disciples here, verse 29, he says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father. Isn't that amazing? How many sparrows have fallen to the ground? He notices. This isn't a verse that teaches it's wrong to kill animals for food or anything like that. It's just saying God notices. He knows. He sees. Verse 30, but the very hairs of your head are numbered. I know we could stop and make a joke here. I won't. Every person in this room, the idea that you're here, I'm looking around you tonight. I know some of you have less than others, but it's amazing that somebody could count every hair and know them. And the Bible doesn't say here that God counted them. It says they're numbered. He didn't have to go through the process of counting. He's got them numbered. So when you clean out your hairbrush in the morning, he knows that's number 34 and number 231 and number whatever. He knows it. He's got them numbered. That's amazing. Verse 31, fear ye not, therefore, ye are more of more value than many sparrows. God loves you. He's interested in every detail of your life, even the ordinary activities of life. All right, back to the psalm, letter B. He knows each of our thoughts before we think them. Sometimes I don't even know my thoughts after I think them. You know what I mean? I mean, after I've gone through the process of thinking about something, I can't remember what I thought about it. That becomes extremely apparent sometimes when I'm talking to people that I work with or people in my family. I've learned probably in the last two or three years here. I remember right before Pastor Humphrey left, there was something that came up, and I really thought that he had not done something that I had asked him to do. But I had learned that sometimes I forget things that I should remember vividly. And so I was careful in how I asked the question. And he said, basically, I don't remember anything about that. Well, then I found out that it wasn't him that I had asked. It was somebody else that I had asked to do that. I remembered who it was. That person sitting in this room right now. I had asked, it wasn't Mr. Lynn. I had asked him to this other person to do this. And by the way, it had been done, but it hadn't been done. There's no way I can finish this story without giving you too much detail, but nobody was at fault except my memory. Let me just put it that way, okay?
But because I couldn't even remember who had done it. Sometimes I forget my thoughts shortly after I think them. But God knows my thoughts before I think them. That's amazing. That's my God. He is omniscient. Notice he talks about the far off thoughts. Do you see that in the last part of verse 2? Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. He's interested in the musings of my mind. His knowledge of me is so wonderful that he knows my thoughts before I think them. He sees my attitudes and my opinions as they are developing. And by the way, sometimes he attempts to intervene, and I say attempts only because it's my stubbornness that prevents that sometimes. He has granted me human will, but he tries to intervene when my attitudes are heading in the wrong direction because he knows what's coming and tries to cut me off there. And it's good for me to yield to his Holy Spirit when he's trying to deal with that attitude as it's developing. But he knows my thoughts even before they're fully formed. Letter C, he knows all my words before I speak them. He knows all my words before I speak them. I like to plan out what I'm saying. I'm not just talking about notes for sermons, though I certainly do that, but even if I'm going to have to deal with a situation that is tense, I usually have many conversations before I have the conversation. You say, who do you have the conversation with? Me, myself, and I, and the Lord. And I talk it out. And it doesn't always go like I planned for it to go, but I like to talk it out ahead of time. I like to know what I'm going to say. But sometimes I'm thrust into a situation where I have to give an answer and speak before I've had much time to think about it and prepare for it. And I'm so thankful that when I enter into a situation like that with a humble heart, and that's not always the way I deal with it, but when I enter into a situation like that with a humble heart, the Lord can give me what I ought to say in that very moment. And there have been times, I wish more of these times, but there have been times that I've walked away from tense circumstances and thought, wow, Lord, you really, really gave me the words to say to diffuse that situation and handle that. And it's not always been like that. I think the Lord's always been willing and able, but I haven't always been willing to let him do that for me. But I'm so thankful that the Lord, he knows what my words will be, but he knows what my words should be before they're ever formed in my tongue or in my mouth. The expression here, in my tongue, God not only knows our thoughts before we think them, in verse 4, but he also knows our words before we think them. Verse 4 says, for there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it all altogether. We sometimes speak the words on our tongue or on our lips, but David referred to the words in the tongue. Seems to be implying kind of the capacity of the tongue there. He takes a poetic view of this primary speech organ that forms our words. God knows the words that we've not yet spoken, and he knows when we will speak them. He knows everything. Letter D, he knows where I am always. He knows where I am always. You ever been lost before? I mean, like geographically lost? Driving around lost? I remember in my childhood getting lost at the opening of the University Mall and wandering around staring at, you know, the waistlines of people because I was short and I couldn't see my way out of the crowd. That was a frightening thing as a little boy. But yeah, I've been lost driving before. You know, up here in the north, so many of our streets, especially over in Indianapolis, it was this way, but so many of our streets run north and south, north and south. Everything just runs north and south. There are places in the Midwest where it's more so than here. It ain't that way in the south. You meander around that hill over yonder and, you know, you follow the creek bed over this way and, you know, you go out until it just didn't make sense to push the road in that direction, so they pushed it in that direction. It might have been quicker the way the crow flies, but this is, and yeah, I've been lost before. God knows where you are. He knows where we are. Look at verse 5. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. So not only does he know where we are, but he's with us there. Verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful me. It's high. I can't attain unto it. The word compassed, that was actually back in verse 3. Compassed, thou compassed my path, or compassest my path. Am I lying down and aren't acquainted with all my ways? It means to scatter or spread abroad. Our presence is limited to a single location, but God's presence is spread all around. Think of it this way. God is so big that everything else exists in his presence. Nothing can escape his presence. God is acquainted with all of our ways. Why? Because he's there with us. He knows right where we are. We're going to get to omnipresence in a minute. God has an intimate knowledge of our routines and habits, and he even knows when we break from our routines. A few months ago, we buried Clarence Gregory, and in recent years, since Mrs. Gregory's passing, I would sometimes go down to visit Mr. Gregory and not find him at home. But if I was there anywhere between like 1 o'clock and 2 o'clock, I knew where to find him. It was not most days. It was every day. He would be at Wendy's in Pataskala giving the cashier a hard time, saying something like, do you have 2 tens for a 5? And they'd play along with him even though they heard it over and over again. And the folks in that store actually treated Mr. Gregory very, very nice. But he ate there every single day. And I just knew his habits. That's where he was going to be. You could just count on it these last few years. Well, even if your habits are a little more diverse than that, God knows them. He doesn't just know what you're likely to do. He knows what you're going to do. He doesn't have to study you to know, but he does study you because he loves you. What I mean by study you is he notices, he sees, he cares. He's beset you behind and before. Did you see that? Look over your right shoulder. There he is. Look over your left shoulder. There he is. He always knows where you are because he's there with you. Y'all remember learning to ride a bicycle and getting the training wheels removed? Do you remember from the seated position what that was like? I remember from the parenting position. I'm not sure I remember. I know I went through this. But if I was like my children, then when Dad grabbed the seat of the bike and ran along beside me, every once in a while I'd think he wasn't there and I'd turn to look behind him. And for a long time he was there. There came a day he let go and he wasn't there anymore. And usually you look back and then the handlebars twist around and you end up wrecking because you just wanted to be there with you. But you know what? You don't look over your right shoulder, over your left shoulder and find that God's not there. Now Job said, I looked on my right, looked on my left, looked behind me, looked before me, and it didn't seem he was there. But then he said this, but he knoweth the way that I take. Whether I can see him or not, he can see me. He's with me. He's behind and before. That's wonderful. And then here's how he responds to all this. Number 4, he said, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too wonderful. God knows more about me than I know about myself, but I can't even comprehend the vastness of his knowledge. The assurance of his complete knowledge is wonderful and it is inconceivable. That's my God. He is omniscient. He knows all. Number 2, we see in this psalm that he is omnipresent. So let's look at his omnipresence. Verses 7 through 12. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and darkness, the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. God is ever present. All things exist in his presence. First of all, letter A, death does not hide us from God. Now let me say this. If you die in your sin without Christ, death will hide God from you. But it will not hide you from God. God is the one who will execute judgment upon those who've rejected his provision in Christ. So dying is not a way to escape the presence or accountability to God. Death does not hide us from God. Notice there in verses 7 through 8 the use of the word spirit. The Bible tells us that God is spirit. They who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. While he's taken on human form at times, he is spirit. No one can escape his presence. His spirit encompasses all of creation and all of eternity. Number 2, you saw the expression, you know, if I ascend up into heaven, behold, thou art there. We would expect to find him in heaven and our expectation won't be disappointed. There we'll no longer see through a glass darkly, as Paul said to the Corinthians, but face to face with our Lord. We'll see him in heaven. What a day that will be. But then he says, if I descend into hell, behold, thou art there. Now, let me just mention that the word Sheol, that's translated hell in the Old Testament, is not always the context of a fiery place of punishment. Now, please, hell, what you think of when you think of hell is clearly defined in Scripture as a place of fiery punishment. But there are uses of the word, just like the word that's Hades is translated hell in the New Testament. There's some other words that are translated hell as well that always mean a fiery place. But sometimes it's simply referring to the grave, beyond the grave. If you look in the lexicons, they'll say things like the netherworld. I'm talking about the original language dictionaries and so on. I'm not telling you today that there isn't a real place called hell that's burning with fire. There most certainly is. But I want you to have that more general definition in mind as we think about this phrase here. If I descend into hell, behold, thou art there. God is not in hell suffering. Okay? That's not what this passage is teaching. Those who are in hell are suffering. God is not in hell suffering. Most people wouldn't expect to find God in hell. But consistent with his omnipresent nature, he is there. He's not suffering, nor is he available to those who call on him there. But his presence is sensed by every inhabitant. You say, how could that be? Because people are there and they're unable to get out, and they're discovering that there is accountability. God holds men accountable. You can't escape God. All the people that said, I'm going to go to hell and party with my friends, find out there ain't no party there. In desperation, unbelievers sometimes end their own lives expecting to find peace beyond the grave. Now, please understand, the Scriptures do not teach that suicide consigns someone to hell. I don't know why sometimes Christians who have good theology otherwise think if you commit suicide, that's the unpardonable sin and you can't be saved. The Scriptures don't teach that. You don't get to heaven because you didn't. The way to get to heaven is not to refuse to commit suicide. Okay, there's no merit that gets you to heaven. And ultimately, there's no sin that sends you to hell other than your rejection of Christ. And Christians can be in such a condition if they are not responding to the problems of life according to the provision that God has made in the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures. Yes, Christians can get to the point that they commit suicide. I've known Christians who have committed suicide. That does not consign them to hell. But I will tell you this, and we've studied suicide here before. I don't know if you remember this or not. In 1 Samuel, we did this when we looked at Saul's suicide. But there are basically three reasons why people commit suicide. One is what they believe is an unpardonable sin. They don't want to be discovered or dealt with, and so they commit suicide. One is untreatable suffering. They just don't want to live with their sickness or their pain any longer. They commit suicide. The other one is unalterable circumstances, where they just feel like things are never going to get better. They don't want to live with this anymore, and they commit suicide. But you know, the answer that God has provided for every one of those situations is his grace. If you have a situation that you think can't possibly get better, God's grace is the answer. If you have a sickness and you don't think you can bear up anymore under it, God's grace is the answer. And if you have a sin that you think is too dark for God to forgive, God's grace is the answer. A Christian never needs to turn to suicide. But if someone does commit suicide as an unbeliever, expecting somehow to find peace and escape the grave, they're going to be sorely mistaken. All who die without Christ, whether by suicide or any other way, without Christ as their Savior, awaken to the disturbing reality that that the God they rejected in life is their judge in death. God is a presence that we cannot ignore indefinitely. And in hell, the presence of God will not be a comfort, but a reminder of the certainty and the finality of judgment. So yes, even if I descend into the depths of hell, I would find that he is there. Letter B, distance does not hide God from us. Death doesn't hide God from us, and distance doesn't hide God from us. Verses 9 and 10 say, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall guide me. Even there. Nowhere can God's child escape the assurance of his care and protection, because nowhere can he escape the reality of God's presence. Not on the battlefield, not in a prison camp, not on the mission field, not in a dark valley, not in a depression, not in a homeless shelter, not in an unemployment line, not in the surgical room, nowhere. I'm so glad I can't get away from God. I know there are times when in sin nature we may want to run from God. Jonah did, didn't he? But I'm so glad I can't get away from God. Distance doesn't hide him from me. Letter C, darkness does not hide us from God. Can I, let me pause real quickly and go back to letter B and tell a story most of you have heard before, but I just love to tell it. I'm thinking about my mother not tonight a little bit because she has surgery in the morning. But when I was a little boy, my dad took me to a prayer meeting at church. The men were praying. This is way before cell phones, as you might imagine, because of all the gray up here. But my mother was at home with my little three-year-old sister, and my sister had a raging fever that came on very fast. We had a telephone, but we didn't have but one car. And mother was at home by herself, not knowing what to do. She tried to call the doctor's office. Nobody would answer. She called the church. Nobody answered because we were in a room away from the telephone and praying. She couldn't text her or call my dad on a cell phone. And so she sat down in a rocking chair that I have in my den at home now. She sat down and she held my sister and began to pray. And she felt my sister's skin grow colder. And the fever went away. You know what? She found, I'm not disrespecting doctors when I say this, she found she didn't need the doctor. In that moment, she didn't even necessarily need her husband. She didn't need a medicine. She needed her Lord, and he was there. Isn't it great to sometimes be alone and find that you need your Lord and find that he's there? He's there. Distance doesn't hide us from God. And letter C, darkness does not hide us from God. Verses 11 and 12 say, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. You get this, don't you? Somebody that's in a deep, dark hole. The darkness is just going to cover me up. It's going to envelop me. I'm never going to get out of this darkness. And then the scripture says, even the night shall be light about me. God doesn't have to wait for the sun to rise to give you light. His presence does that. Verse 12, yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Darkness is where God is working, but his work is not clearly seen by all. There are different metaphors for darkness in Scripture. Sometimes darkness refers to sin, but that's not the idea here. Darkness is that place where God is working, but we can't see him working. But light is that place where God is working and he lets us see what he's doing. Sometimes it's after a dark period in our lives where we've gone some period of time and we haven't been able to discern God working. But at a certain point, God turns the light on for us and we're in awe to discover that he's been working all along. God is omnipresent. He doesn't leave us. And then finally, number three, he's omnipotent. Omnipotent. Omnipotence means that God is all-powerful. And this would summarize for us the verses that remain. Let's look at verses 13 to 16 to begin with. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee, when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. Very poetic language here, but it's a description of this reality. He created me. He created me. The scripture says he possessed my reins. The Hebrew word translated reins here is translated 18 times kidneys. That is the literal physical sense. 13 times it's translated reins, and it references the seat of human emotions and affections. In other words, the real you, the inner you. You belong to God because he created you, and he possesses the real you. Not always do others discern the real you, but God knows the real you because he made you. He formed you. If you've got infirmities, if you've got weaknesses, he knows all about them. He's your creator. Number two, he covered me in my mother's womb. He formed you in your mother's womb. I love just, you know, there are many passages in Scripture that would teach a thinking person that abortion is oh so wrong. But this is one beautiful one. For God to be so intimately involved in the development of a child in his or her mother's womb. He formed you in your mother's womb. An unborn human baby is a work in progress, and God is the workman who molds that child's features and personality. You say, oh yes, but that wasn't creation. That was procreation. That was a natural process that he just kind of wound up and let go. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says he's intimately involved in that process. He covered us in our mother's womb. Number three, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. Some of us a little more fear than wonder, but we're fearfully and wonderfully made, right? Regardless your flaws, you are the workmanship of your heavenly Father, a work of wonder and a work of beauty. I understand that there are things about us physically that are not beautiful. Some of you, my wife, you know, there's nothing about her that's not beautiful, but some of us, we're not all beautiful. Guys, we look in the mirrors in the morning and we think, really, Lord? Fearfully and wonderfully made? But no, God has created us, and there's nothing in creation to compare to human creation. God crowned creation with humankind, and then I'll say ultimately, woman. Don't you think so, men? You notice he created everything, including Adam, and then he said, I think I can do better than that. And he went on to Eve. And that, by the way, would give you a high regard. The Scripture will give you the highest regard for women. Okay, Scripture doesn't tear women down. They're to be cherished. The fact that they're a weaker vessel means something, that they're to be protected and cared for, not that they're without value. They certainly are with value. But God has created all of us with value. We're fearfully and we're wonderfully made. He speaks of substance here. My substance wasn't hid from him. Number four, power, bones, might. This is the meaning of the word translated substance here. Day by day, as your little body changed and grew strong in your mother's womb, God was there controlling the entire process. Maybe your mind races ahead to wonder, well, then why does sometimes a pregnancy not come to fruition? That's a fair question to ask. My wife and I have had two miscarriages in our lives, and so I have that question, but I can't answer that question. But you know, I do know this, believing with all my heart that those children that we never reared, because God took them early, this is a comfort to me. I believe it with all my heart. When things went wrong with those pregnancies, God was there. My children did not go through that alone. God was there. And guess what? He's with them now. You say, well, I don't understand how God could let... I don't either. But I'm not going to ask that question. I'll understand it later, by and by. But God was there, and I can be encouraged by the fact that he was there and that he was involved, because he is all-powerful. Nothing happened that was outside of his power to control. Not only did he create me, but he considers me. Verses 17 and 18 say, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they're more in number than the sand. When I awake, I'm still with thee. He considers me. The word precious there, precious thoughts. When we use the word precious, we often look at a little child, cute little, these children up here early, they're precious. Oh, they're just so precious. But the word translated precious has the idea of scarce. Did you know that? But the scarcity is the reason that they're precious. Here the emphasis is not on, in this passage, when he talks about precious thoughts, it's not saying that his thoughts of us are scarce, because he's already telling us in this passage how great is the sum of them. But the meaning from the word precious here is the idea of valuable. Precious thoughts. God fell in love with you before your parents ever saw you. And he oversaw your development. He considered you valuable and he cared for you. How great is the sum of his thoughts? Number two, before you were born, God spent much time thinking about you. I'm not just trying to give you things to make you feel good tonight. I'm explaining to you plainly what the Bible says concerning God's thoughts for us. How great is the sum of them? What else could it mean than that God has spent a lot of time thinking about us? That amazes me, especially since he already knows me inside and out. He knows everything about me, but he still chooses to think about me. How many of you think sometimes that you really know your spouse really well? You know your spouse better than anybody else in the world. You better still think about her, right? You don't go, well, I know everything about her. I'm not going to think about her anymore. No, because you love her, even though you know everything about her, you still think about her. And even though God knows everything about us, he still thinks about us. How great is the sum of his thoughts for us. Let her see, and finally, he cares. He cares for me. He cares for me. He created me. He considers me. He cares for me. Verses 19 through 22, surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Very different sound of these verses than the ones we've heard before. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Slay the wicked. David depended on God's care and protection against the enemy who desired to slay him. He didn't turn in fear from the enemy. He was encouraged, as expressed in the psalm, because how the evidence that he saw that God thought about him, that God considered him, that God was all-powerful. He was all-present, and he was omniscient. And he said, so he speaks of a perfect hatred here. In other words, David identified the enemies of God as his enemies too. God, if you're against it, so am I. If you're against something, so am I. If you're against someone, so am I. He aligned himself with God on these things. Now, we know that the Scripture teaches us that we don't battle against flesh and blood, all right? But Jesus did speak about enemies. Now, he told us to love our enemies, all right? But he told us what our enemies do. They hate us. They despitefully use us. They persecute us and so on. But David said, Lord, if someone aligns themselves against you, I'm going to align myself against them. Here's how he concludes the psalm with this prayer in verses 23 through 24. Search me, O God. He just said, Lord, you know everything about me. And you think about it, David had some sin in his life, didn't he? Just like we do. You know everything about me. He said, Lord, think about me some more. Look into my life some more. Search me some more. He welcomed this intimate involvement with the Lord. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. Put me to the test and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. Lord, expose it. I don't want it there. And lead me in the way everlasting. It's good news tonight, isn't it? That the one who knows you best loves you the most.